you have any enemies? Many people have enemies, sometimes without even trying. It's almost bound to happen sooner or later because you can't go through life and please all the people all the time. Eventually, you're bound to irritate someone and make them upset. G.K. Chesterton observed, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they are generally the same people." When someone acts like an enemy toward us, irritating or hurting us, or perhaps taking something we thought was ours, it's only natural in our fallen, sinful nature to treat them like an enemy, to want to get back at them, to take revenge. Enemies often harbor bitterness, resentment toward the foe for what they did. Resentment, this longing for revenge, are neither healthy nor holy. As the Jewish proverb says, the smallest revenge will poison the soul. Here's a true story in which buried resentment erupted one day and resulted in a deadly spree. Leonard Holt was a paragon of respectability. He was a middle-aged, hard-working lab technician who had worked at the same Pennsylvania paper mill for 19 years. Having been a Boy Scout leader, an affectionate father, a member of the local fire brigade, and a regular church attender, he was admired as a model in his community. Hey, could have been one of you. Until that image exploded in a well-planned hour of bloodshed one brisk October morning. A proficient marksman, Leonard Holt stuffed two pistols in his coat pockets and drove to the mill. He stalked slowly into his shop and began shooting with calculated frenzy. He filled several co-workers with two or three bullets apiece, firing more than 30 shots, killing some men that he had known for more than 15 years. When the posse found him standing defiantly in his doorway, he snarled, "Come and get me, you blankety blank. I'm not taking any more of your blankety blank." Bewilderment swept the community. Puzzled policemen and friends finally found a train of logic behind this brief reign of terror. Down deep within the heart of Leonard Holt rumbled the giant of resentment. His monk-like exterior concealed the seething hatred within. The investigation yielded the following facts. Several victims had been promoted over him while he remained in the same position. More than one in Holt's carpool had quit riding with him due to his reckless driving. The man was brimming with resentment, rage that could be held no longer. Beneath this picture in Time magazine, the caption told the story, "Responsible, respectable, and resentful." King Saul in ancient Israel is an example of another man filled with bitterness who lashed out in deadly fashion to destroy those who'd irritated him. However, in this case, there wasn't any real reason to target young David. Today we see how David overcame the temptation to fight back, to get even with Saul's nastiness. David overcame that temptation for revenge by trusting God to settle things. How did things degenerate to the point where Saul was actively seeking to destroy a man who had so successfully helped him against his own enemies, the Philistines? At first, the relationship started out well enough. But in 1 Samuel 18, when King Saul's returning with his army from their victory over the Philistines, at which David killed Goliath, something happened that sowed a devilish seed deep within Saul's soul. Women came out from towns along the way to hail the victors with singing and dancing. Hey, this is all right. They sang, "Saul has slain his thousands." Yeah. "And David his tens of thousands." Verse 8 records, "Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him." They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The comparison led to anger, then bitterness, then jealousy. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" The next day, Scripture says, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. Harboring bitterness and jealousy opens the door to other evil impulses. David was simply providing his usual music therapy on the harp to try and soothe Saul's depression. Suddenly, the king hurled a spear at him, trying to pin him to the wall. Verse 11 says, David eluded him twice. I don't think I would have hung around for a second try. The first time he threw the spear at me, I'd get the point. Notice how destructive and deadly jealousy becomes. Almost as deadly as my pun, you know. The Life Application Bible comments, jealousy may not seem to be a major sin, but in reality, it's one step short of murder. Jealousy starts as you resent a rival. It leads to your wishing he or she were removed. Then it manifests itself in your seeking ways to harm that person in word or action. Beware of letting jealousy get a foothold in your life. So began a long series of attempts to harm David that turned Saul into a jealous, unstable, dangerous foe. For most of the rest of his life, Saul was against David, attacking him whenever he had the opportunity. You may remember from chapter 17, what was the reward for killing the giant? What had been promised? His daughter, marry his daughter. And the other thing, which you probably also remember, get out of paying taxes. Anyway. So there was this promise about the man would get to marry the king's daughter, but Saul forgets his promise there somehow. In 18:17, he promises his older daughter Merab to David in marriage, but later reneges and gives her in marriage to another. Then later, his daughter Michal falls in love with David. This time, Saul says he'll allow it on one condition. And David kills 100 Philistines, hoping they'll kill David in the process. How'd you like that for your wedding present to allow you to be able to marry your wife? Kill 100 Philistines. You know, these are Goliath types. Yeah. But David and his troops succeed, which only leads Saul to fear David more. On another occasion, when David's attempting to provide therapeutic music, Saul makes a third attempt to kill him with a spear, but David eludes him. Then he sent men to watch David's house and kill him in the morning. David's wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, helps David escape by letting him down through a window. When Saul hears David's found refuge with the prophet Samuel, he sends troops to Samuel's place three times, and then finally he goes himself. But the Spirit of God comes upon him and prevents him from carrying out the plan. Saul's intent to eliminate David is so strong. When his own son Jonathan tries to stand up for David in chapter 20, Saul curses Jonathan cruelly and insists David must die. Jonathan protests, and Saul then hurls his spear at his own son to kill him, but thankfully misses. By now, we'd say David's name is on the wanted posters. In chapter 22, sensing even his family's in danger, he takes a precautionary step of arranging for his parents to stay with the king of Moab far across the Jordan River to the east for their own protection. When Saul hears a report that David's been discovered in a certain area down the wilderness, he's so paranoid that he accuses his own officials of plotting against him because Saul supposes David has promised them posts in a rival regime. Nothing like that's going on. Just he's making this stuff up in the back of his mind. The sheer evil gruesomeness and deadliness of Saul's jealousy and resentment is seen in his ordering the slaughter of 85 priests and their families because David had asked the priest for provisions and was given Goliath's sword. Chapter 23, Saul calls up his forces to besiege David when he hears that he saved a certain walled city. But David inquires of God for guidance and escapes. Saul and his troops search day after day for David when he hides in the desert strongholds and the hills of the desert of Ziph. The Ziphites offer to hand David over to the king. David flees to the desert of Maon and Saul pursues him there. Just as Saul and his forces are closing in on David's company, news of a Philistine attack makes Saul break off the pursuit. He's got to attend to this, what really is more important business. The beginning of chapter 24, Saul hears David has shifted to the desert of En-Gedi. So he takes 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and sets out to look for David with his mere 600. Talk about outnumbered. It's a ratio of 5 of Saul's men to 1 of David's. It's an indication of how determined Saul is to kill this man that he perceives to be an enemy. His jealousy and resentment have truly poisoned his soul, perverted his thinking. He can't even think straight anymore. But maybe Saul wasn't quite as invincible as he supposed. Governments can be very powerful, but they can make goofs too, leaving themselves open to breaches of security. The news recently in England, an MI6 chief's wife posted details about their family on Facebook that have been criticized in the media as a glaring lapse of security, considering he's the head of the spy agency. In the United States, people tasked with testing the security at government buildings succeeded in smuggling explosive devices into 10 facilities that were supposed to be secure. Similarly, in 1 Samuel 24:3, the cave that King Saul chose to relieve himself in just happened to be the one in which David and his men were hiding further back. Now, was this a triumph for David or a test? What would you do if the man who'd been pursuing you relentlessly to kill you, remember that nice sharp pointy spear, you've had that thrown at you 3 times and all these troops are out to get you? What if he was suddenly 10 feet away, unarmed and totally vulnerable to whatever you might do? Wouldn't it be only natural to take advantage of the opportunity and put an end to your wilderness wanderings? Verse 4, David's men interpret this huge security lapse as a signal from God that David may deal with his pursuer just however he wishes. But killing Saul is not what David wants to do. Whether or not he still had much respect for his unstable liege, he shows a great respect for the office behind the man. Richard, you know, in the military, sometimes you don't like the orders you're given, but because of the rank, you respect the rank. Saul's appointment by the prophet Samuel as God directed. David rebukes his men in 24:6. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. God's given him that rank. But the chrism, the official anointing oil, the Holy Spirit-led prophet had designated this man to be king of God's people. David respected that with his whole being, even if it killed him. He's even conscience-stricken for such a small thing as cutting off a corner of Saul's robe. After Saul finishes his business, he leaves the caves a safe distance away. David does confront him with the absurdity of the situation. He asks why Saul listens to those who suggest David would harm him, when obviously David would have done so just minutes earlier when Saul was at his mercy. David appeals to God to judge between them. If you're following along in chapter 24, this is verse 12. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. Verse 15. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. Hear how repeatedly David refers to God as the subject in the whole business. David trusts the Lord to deal with his enemy. 26:10, when David and his army commander sneak into Saul's camp at night and again spare the king's life, David acknowledges that God's very capable of removing Saul by natural death or in battle. It's not just between him and Saul. God is the biggest part of the equation as far as David is concerned. God watches how we treat others and rewards us accordingly. 26:24, David says, as surely as I have valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. In many ways, David's behavior back just before 1000 BC reflects some New Testament principles. Jesus in Matthew 7:2 taught that God will treat us as we treat others. He said, "For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, however you dish it out to others, it will be measured to you." Jesus taught that we should love not just our neighbors, but our enemies as well. He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The Apostle Paul likewise urged Christians to leave room for God to settle the score when others mistreat us. Romans 12:19. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals upon his head." We didn't read past verse 15 this morning in chapter 24, but if you had, you'll see in both instances, chapter 24 and chapter 26, when David spares King Saul's life, the king perceives David's kindness and responds by ceasing to pursue him, at least for the time being. Another principle David hints at is that good trees bear good fruit. David refused to be pressured into committing evil by another's evil influence. 24:13. As the old saying goes, "From evil doers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." Jesus said, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. By their fruit you will recognize them." Paul wrote, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody." Another thing we can emulate from David is the way he humbles himself. Note in verse 14, we did read this, the word pictures he uses to describe this trophy that Saul is hunting down. "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? A dead dog? A flea?" He's kind of pointing to himself. "Look, I'm not any great threat to you, king." And in chapter 26, "The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." So Paul urges the Romans, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Honor one another above yourselves. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Chapter 13 of Romans, Paul writes quite a bit about the need to submit to the governing authorities. And that's artist's conception of him in the background. Paul spent a lot of time in prison writing letters, so he knew about respect for authority. David's an excellent example of that, refusing to attack one in a high government office even when they're acting ridiculous. Unfortunately, much journalism today revolves around catching politicians' goofs and blunders, catering to our subliminal disrespect for authority. There's one in the news about Prime Minister Stephen Harper. Did he actually pocket the communion wafer he was served? He was only on camera for 5 seconds. Now, I think if being a Protestant, if he went up and was received communion, A, that's a big thing in itself. I don't think he's going to just pocket the wafer. And he's also going to go meet the Pope in a few days. I don't think he'd be pocketing the wafer. Anyway, people seem very quick to criticize, even when there's not much basis for it. Our leaders from the municipal level, right on up to the UN, need our prayers, not our pettiness. Let's submit to and respect our governing authorities. So the next time we're attacked by someone, we see that sharp pointy thing coming our way, we're tempted to retaliate and escalate the conflict, perhaps hitting back, let's, with God's help, remember David's mercy to his foe and respond with kindness and grace rather than evil for evil. A preacher tells a story. He says, "I once lived in the country next to a very excellent man who nevertheless had his weaknesses." Wouldn't that describe most of us? "I recollect an occasion on which he became angry and manifested his displeasure in a striking manner. Wanting a place to hang up a trowel in my yard, I drove a nail into the fence between his yard and mine. It went through on the other side. One day I heard a racket in my yard, and looking to see what was the reason, I found my trowel ringing over the pavement. My neighbor with his hammer had hit the nail and sent the trowel and everything else flying. I'm sure you can think of some analogies in your own experience, perhaps, with neighbors or stories you've heard. Well, what do you do? My first feeling was to fire the trowel over at him and give him a piece of my mind. But my second thought was, well, that's the way he is, but he's a very good fellow, a quiet neighbor, so I won't say anything about it. I was going to be satisfied, but then I decided I'd better say something to him. I stepped in and said, "I ask your pardon, sir. It was thoughtless, my driving that nail through the fence, and I'm glad you reminded me of it." He shook hands with me and said, well, let's not say anything more about it. The result showed the wisdom of treating the matter in a spirit of simple kindness. It was evidently the course of conduct that was best for him. Let's pray.